John chapter 5, beginning now at verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool, but while I'm coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It's the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed, and walk. Then asked they of him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed, and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus, and sought to slay him. But he had done these things, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath commanded or committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bore witness unto the truth. But I received not testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witnesses than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. As ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him you believe not. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me, that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe which receiveth honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. And had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?" Gracious Father, these words are true. These words are encouraging to us. These words declare plainly that you alone are the Son of God and that you are, in fact, God. Help us, Lord, to understand this better. Help us, Lord, to apply these things to our lives. Help us, Lord, just to recognize who you are and what you've done. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, you know, up to this point, it began with Jesus healing a lame guy at the pool of Bethesda. And it's kind of had this snowballing effect, you know, that the things are kind of getting ratcheted up here. And Jesus is declaring very plainly that he is the Son of God. And having made that assertion, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, recognize what he's saying and the fact that he's making himself, quote unquote, equal with God. And because of that, they begin to persecute him. They actually want to kill him. You know, if men refuse the message of the gospel, if they turn away from the word of the Son of God and spurn his grace, then the same God who made him a giver of life to all who believe has appointed him as judge of those who refuse him in the last day. It's an interesting irony that as Jesus begins to explain who he is, he also says that I'm going to be the one judging in the last day. You would think at that point they would, you know, be paying very close attention. And he refers to this in verse 22 when he says, "For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son." This tells us again that this is just another proof that Jesus is God, because Scripture declares to us that it is God who will judge the world. God will sit upon that great white throne and call sinners before him to answer for the guilt of rejecting the salvation that Jesus died to provide for each of them. And so that's where we pick it up. And this is shocking to them. I mean, Jesus is just kind of, you know, deeper and deeper and deeper. He's ratcheting it up to the point where they're just really kind of shocked about what's going on. And then in verse 28, he says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice." You know, don't marvel at this. Possibly it's an indication of their attitude or their surprise, because they're already set to stone him for breaking the Sabbath. And now this declaration about having the power over life and death, then saying that he's the righteous judge over mankind. Now add to that his declaration that he is the Son of God, making himself equal with God. He's just really kind of blown them away. I'd like to have seen the look on their faces, you know, what they look like when that was taking place. But apart from those whom he's raised from the grave, the hour, you know, is coming when Jesus would descend into Abraham's bosom and set the captives free. And all those in the other parts of hell would see it. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, we read that, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, this confession, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." When Jesus descends into hell to set the captives free, the gates, the confines of hell are essentially of no value, because Jesus just kind of blows in and he blows out. You know, it keeps those that are trapped there, located there for sure, but Jesus isn't subject to that. Now, there's different aspects or different thoughts, if you will, incorrect teaching on Jesus descending into hell. I've heard some teachers declare that Jesus was sent to hell to suffer, and that, you know, he was in torment in hell, and that is not true. When Jesus descended into hell, he'd already suffered, if you will, the wrath of God on the cross. Okay, and when he went, you know, descended into the lowest parts of hell, he went as a conquering king. He went as a hero, if you will, to rescue the lost. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, it says that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those that are bound. Jesus descended into hell to save the righteous dead. All the saints of the Old Testament, if you will, that died in faith, that were awaiting their liberator. And his name is Jesus. Paul comments on this in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lowest parts," or the lower parts of hell. And so Jesus talks about that time when the graves are going to be opened. Talks about that time when people are going to be resurrected from the dead. And then we'll get into it in a minute when he talks about there's going to be two different resurrections. And in verse 29, describing these two resurrections, he said, And they shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, unto the resurrection of damnation. There are two resurrections. One, obviously, to everlasting life in the presence of God, and the other to everlasting torment. These two resurrections, some have thought mistakenly that both will take place at the same time, and they don't. There's a large gap between the two. Some people are concerned about, well, I thought we weren't saved by works. You're saying here that those that have done good works, the resurrection of life, and those that have done evil works. But the works described here are not works as we think of them. The work is actually believing in the Son of God. But that first resurrection is the resurrection unto life. The resurrection, if you will, of the just. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God, of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. After the millennium, you know, the resurrection of the dead will take place. See, the resurrection of life has already begun with Jesus and continues to this day and will continue until the number is complete and the Lord returns. Paul describes in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And so Jesus is the first one who rose from the dead to stay alive. I mean, you know, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, when Jesus raised the leader of the synagogue's daughter, you know, Jairus' daughter, back to life, they were raised back to life from the dead, but you know what? They died again. You know, they didn't live forever. And Jesus, when he's resurrected, he lives forever. When we're resurrected with Jesus, we live forever too in eternity. And it's all a matter of the decisions and the choices we make in this life now. You know, it's not a decision that can be made afterwards. It's what we do in this world, this time. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. He says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. And so we have that opportunity. You know, in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, we have this the account of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man being tormented was aware, you know, he was in Abraham's, the rich man was being tormented, but he was aware also of what was going on around him. And then Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. Okay, in a place of comfort, a place of rest, awaiting Jesus to come get him after his death and, you know, his crucifixion, his death and his resurrection. And it's interesting, you know, the guy that was stuck in hell was aware of what was going on earth. He was aware of where his brothers were, what they were doing. And there's that consciousness of what's taking place, and that's part of the torment. The realities of both heaven and hell. You know, Daniel describes in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, he says, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. There's a difference between heaven and hell. In verse 29, it says, they that have done good. What's the good thing? You know, Jesus describes in John 6, 29, that the work of God, the only good thing we can do is to believe in the one that he sent. And so those that have done good, as it describes in verse 29, are those who have believed the Son of God and received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Those that have done evil, those who have rejected, those who have not believed the Son of God and have rejected the atoning sacrifice that Jesus brings, that Jesus gives, that's who's done evil. You know, it's interesting that when there is the resurrection of the dead, when those that have gone to their grave without knowing Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, when they're brought up after the millennial reign and they stand at that white throne judgment, it's not going to be, why did you steal a candy bar in the third grade? And why did you cheat on that test? And how come you didn't pay your taxes? You know, it's not going to be, you know, a list of all these different sins. One thing, what did you do with my son? How did you treat the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? You know, the issue is going to be, did we believe the one that he sent or not? And that's the only criteria that's going to be actually, because everything else is superfluous. The resurrection to judgment is only for those whose sins were not judged on Calvary. Having refused the gift, they will be judged before that great white throne of God. And it's described in Revelation chapter 20. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. And so the issue is your name in the book of life or not? Okay? And, you know, the bottom line is that if we're born only once, born in the flesh, then there's two deaths. There's that physical death, and then later on, there's that spiritual death when they're cast into outer darkness. But if we're born twice, born like everybody else is physically in the body, okay, that's the first birth. The second birth is the birth of the spirit, that we're born again. If you're born twice, then you only die once. You only have to, you know, get through, if you will, that shadow, that day that we're all appointed to, when each one of us someday will be called home to be with the Lord, and we'll die, whether it's, you know, a disease or, you know, falling off a mountaintop or who knows what. God's very creative in how he does that. And, you know, and very individual, you know, that's the only, we won't have to worry about eternal death. And the death that we face is described in the Psalms as being just a shadow. You know, it's just a veil that we step through. And we step from this life into his presence, into glory. And what a great thing that's going to be. Paul describes it a little bit in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 53 and forward. He says, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O Hades, where is thy victory?" You know, back when I was a police officer, you know, doing all kinds of crazy stuff at different times, there were people that, I knew guys that rode around every night and threw up two or three times a night. They're so stressed out over the things they were seeing, things they were experiencing, hearing gunshots and seeing people killed and all kinds of stuff. And it got to the point where, you know, I wasn't so lackadaisical with my safety and like that, but it got to the point where the Lord just impressed on me that, you know what, you're just fine. Because I knew that what would happen to me if I died. I knew that if I died, I'm in the express lane to heaven. And when you know what's going to happen, when you're not worried about, you don't fear death, you don't fear hell, it's like, kill me. I mean, make it a good one, okay? So don't maim me, you know? I don't want to be a cripple. And it's amazing the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus when we don't fear those things. It's a glorious thing. You know, unlike those who have passed from this life to the next prior to Jesus going to the cross, today we look back to the cross as opposed to the Old Testament saints who look forward to the cross. You know, when we pass from this life to the next, we step into his presence. And that's why we read in 2 Corinthians 5:8, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." And I like that we don't have to wait around in Abraham's bosom for 1,000 years or 2,000 years and watch all the stuff happening and go, "Okay, Lord, is it happening yet?" You know, it's happened. Jesus has paid the price, and we don't have to be set aside like that. We can step right into his presence, and what a glorious thing again. In verse 30, Jesus goes on, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me." Jesus lived a life in absolute submission to his Father. He lived a life that way as an example to us, and also because there's absolute harmony between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are one in every single way. And even though Jesus at this point is fully God and fully man, he's acting in the capacity of a man. He's acting in the same capacity, subject to the same temptations and issues that we all deal with. And Jesus was able to be in absolute communion with the Father. And you know what? Because he did it and he led the example, he showed us that we can do it too. That by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, he's made it possible by his sacrifice, number one, and he's given us the Holy Spirit to guide us and to show us and to direct us if we'll be yielded to that. The issue is, at times, will we be yielded to that? You know, will we be obedient to what the Holy Spirit, you know, tells us to do or warns us about, or, you know, all those different things? And so I love the fact that Jesus demonstrates he's in submission to the Father. Jesus' actions, his will, is fully integrated into and subject to the will of the Father. Jesus is in complete communion with the Father. And that's why he could declare later on in John chapter 14, Philip said unto him, "Show us the Father." And he said, that's enough. That'd be sufficient for us. And then Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long, you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus is the express image of the Father. You know, again, it's a tricky thing, you know, cutting it pretty thin to try and figure out the distinctions between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But they are distinct persons. Jesus says, "As I hear, I judge." Now, as he hears what? As he hears the voice of his Father. And so he does. So he is. So he judges. How? Literally by the word of God. How are we to judge things? How are we to understand right and wrong? How are we to figure out what to do or what not to do? As we hear. As we hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. But what's the Holy Spirit going to tell us? He's going to be uttering the word of God. We're never going to be told, by the way, by the Holy Spirit, to do anything that's contrary to the word of God. So many people will tell me at times, "Oh, you know, I just really feel in my heart that God has said, you know, this is okay." And when it's, excuse me, but at some point, oftentimes, it becomes obvious that what that person is talking about is contrary to the word of God. When we're given instructions from God, it's always consistent with his word. He doesn't change. His word doesn't change. And we can trust that as Jesus hears the word of God, that's the standard. And that should be our standard as well. Jesus goes on to elaborate. He says, "I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." And that's a consistent thing that we see with Jesus. He's always seeking to do the will of the Father. Excuse me. In John chapter 4, verse 34, the previous chapter, he said, "My meat, the thing that makes me strong, the thing that keeps me alive, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." And you know what? Believers after that pretty much declared the same thing. Paul, in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, he said, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ." You know what? Bondservant, the word there in Greek is doulos, and it means a servant who's not there by constraint or being forced to it, but as a servant who loves his master and wants to do nothing but please his master. And that means you want to do the will of your master. Later on, Paul described himself in Ephesians 6 as being an ambassador in chains for the gospel. He willingly allowed himself to be taken prisoner. He did things seemingly expressly to that point, where he'd be taken into custody, and he knew he wasn't a prisoner of the Romans. He was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He was chained up in his heart to Jesus. And it's an awesome thing. And Jesus gave really the final proof of his submission to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, and then on the cross. You know, we read about it in Matthew when he says, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." You know, the last things that he did were in absolute submission to the will of the Father. And then he goes into, in a way, kind of validating the different things he's already said. In verse 31, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." And that was almost like an issue of the Mosaic law. In the law of Moses, you know, a man could not testify of himself unless it was accompanied by the testimony of somebody else. By the mouth of two or three witnesses is a fact established. And if anybody could testify of themselves, I think Jesus would be it. I mean, he's the embodiment of truth. He's the embodiment of righteousness. He's described that way in Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He that sat on him was called Faithful and True." That's Jesus. "And in righteousness he judges and makes war." I like the rest of it, so I'll just read it. "His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the word of God. I love that passage. But Jesus is described as being faithful and true. He's the only one that is faithful and true. You know, if there's any element of faith in our lives or faithfulness, it's a gift from God. Okay? Because there's nothing good in us. We are depraved individuals. And it's only the goodness of Jesus Christ working in and through us that we have any goodness at all. And that's why I pray there'd be more and more of His goodness working in my life and less of me, less and less of each one of us. In verse 32, it continues along that line about bearing witness. In verse 32, it says, "There is another that bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You sent unto John, and he bore witness unto the truth." At this point, Jesus points to John the Baptist, who bore witness about Jesus. That's where this gospel starts out. You know, John's out there in the wilderness baptizing people, and it's like this big revival going on, and people are turning back to God. It's the first time in over 400 years that God has spoken through a prophet heralding John the Baptist's birth. And then after that, you know, the one he was talking about, John the Baptist. And as the religious community sees what's going on, they send a delegation out, and they go, "What are you doing? Who are you? And are you the Messiah?" And he goes, "No, I'm not." "Well, are you, you know, that prophet?" "Nope, not him either." And they go through this list, and he goes, "Hey, I'm a herald. I'm here to let you know the Messiah is coming. The one that you're looking for, the one that you're asking about, he's on the way. Repent, you know, and get right with God. Prepare the way, because he's coming." And John bore witness. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." John was a good witness. He pointed to Jesus. And you know, we can be good witnesses too. We can be in that category as long as we're pointing to Jesus. I want to be a good witness. I want to be a good witness in my life. And I want my life to point to Christ. I want my life to reflect Christ. And that's how we can be a good witness. And behold the Lamb of God. In verse 34 and forward it says, "But I received not testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witnesses than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me." I like this, that Jesus has other witnesses as well, and he points to his works, the miracles that testify of him. Later on in John chapter 14, verse 11, Jesus reiterates this. He says, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake." You know, why did Nicodemus come to Jesus that night? "We know that you're a man of God, because no one could do these things unless God was with him." These miracles validated, in a sense, the message that Jesus was bringing. And it pointed out the fact, obvious fact, that he was at the very least, you know, a man of God. I don't know if you've noticed it yet, but, you know, our study tonight is primarily, and at least half this chapter, two-thirds of this chapter, it's all red ink. You guys notice that? It's a lot of Jesus speaking personally. And understand, this is a very kind of contentious thing. The Pharisees are pretty ticked off that Jesus would command anybody to carry their mat on the Sabbath day. And when they get around to finding out who he is and confronting him about that, as he asserts that he is, quote-unquote, the Son of God, they're, you know, it is getting much more contentious. They want to kill him. And Jesus could have just, you know, he has the wisdom and the ability just to slam them, to point out the foolishness of what they're doing. But they're not receiving what he has to say, number one. But notice that Jesus is spending a lot of time talking to them, trying to explain to them. Why would Jesus do this? Because he wants them truly to understand who he is. And once they understand who he is, that they would be saved, that they would yield to him, and that they would come to Jesus and be saved. That's, I mean, you can look at this as Jesus trying to, you know, refute the points and argue the thing and, you know, win the debate, if you will. But that's not the point of this discussion. The point of this discussion is their salvation. Okay, and we're just privy to it. But I like the fact that Jesus didn't write these guys off. He didn't just blow them off and turn around and talk to the disciples. He's still addressing these guys. And again, we see all this red ink. But up to this point, Jesus has given them a lot to think about. I mean, at this point, he's saying, you know, the witness of me, the thing that validates what's going on here, one of the points anyway, is all these miracles. And in this chapter, or actually in this gospel so far, we've seen that a lame man who's been lame 38 years is now walking around Jerusalem saying Jesus healed him. Whereas the wedding party in Cana of Galilee, they're rejoicing over the provision and the miracle that they've been provided wine when they were completely out. There's an official in Herod's court whose son was healed. Okay, and then the family came to believe, but there's all these things that are taking place. The Pharisees, I mean, I point to Nicodemus, who'd seen the other miracles that had taken place, and he approaches Jesus at night. Why? Because he'd seen the miracles. He'd heard the words and go, man, this all kind of matches up to something, you know. And all the people that had been healed around Judea and Galilee. And the Samaritans, I mean, he went through the lowlifes, if you will, of Judea. He went through the places that nobody else wants to go. You know, he hung out in Doyle for a while. And talk to the guys that no one else wants to talk to. And now these outcasts are proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Okay? So there's been quite a stir going on here. And maybe that's part of why these guys are so uptight about what's going on, because they're seeing something formulate here and they can't control it. And neither can we. You know, when God's on the move and God's doing his thing, it's an awesome thing to watch. And all we want to do is jump in on it. Don't want to stop it, okay, because it's just going to get run over. I like the way Peter puts it in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. He said, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." I mean, when Peter makes this declaration after Jesus has died, resurrected, and gone back to heaven, it's like, you guys all saw it. It wasn't debatable at that point. They'd all seen it. It was an established fact. And it's kind of weird to even talk about miracles like this. So many miracles being established, like, oh, yeah, you know, went to McDonald's yesterday. You know, yeah, Jesus raised another guy from the dead. Yep, Jesus, you know, healed the blind guy. And it's like, wow. I mean, wouldn't you like to have been there? I mean, I would like to have been there, but Jesus is still doing miracles today. Now, again, at this point, you might be wondering why Jesus is spending so much time in this discussion. We're seeing, again, a lot of red ink, and it's so that they might receive salvation. In verse 37, it says, "And the Father himself, which has sent me, has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape." We've seen Jesus kind of validating his ministry. And at this point, he's declaring that his Father has also expressed his approval. The Father, by the way, whom, and Jesus kind of puts this in a contrast, whom I know very well, but you don't even know what he sounds like, and you don't know what he looks like. In other words, you don't know the Father. That's kind of interesting, because who's he talking to? He's talking to the experts. He's talking to the guys that have the reputation for knowing, if you will, the law of God, the word of God, the will of God. And they're the ones that are the acknowledged experts, the religious people. And Jesus says, you don't have a clue. You've never heard him and you've never seen him. And, you know, to me, it's another one of those things. It's an in-your-face kind of a thing. But you know what? I've met a lot of people that have attended a lot of churches that have attended church for quite a while and have never heard the voice of God. I've met people that have been involved in different kinds of church activities that didn't even recognize when God was moving in their midst and working, that didn't know God. And that's because sometimes we can get, even in the Christian culture, get so caught up in the traditions and the culture of Christianity that we miss Jesus. We miss the trees for the forest kind of a thing. And we've got to be very careful that we don't do that. That we don't just come and attend and, you know, kind of come and go in a seemingly kind of a mindless way. That we truly engage and that we come expecting to meet with Jesus and for him to speak to us. And that it's not just limited to coming to church on Sundays and Wednesdays, but that we want him to speak to us Monday morning. That when we're faced with the decision, Lord, help me. Or in our devotions, Lord, speak to my heart. Or when we've sinned and we confess that sin and we ask for forgiveness, that the Lord helps us to truly repent of that and to walk, that he empowers us to do the things he calls us to do, and that he's just as real to us as Jesus describes as the Father is to him. That it's not a distant kind of a relationship, but it's close and it's a personal relationship. It's a living, thriving kind of a thing that we engage in every day, not just occasionally when we kind of check in and check out. And that's what he wants for us. And Jesus is really kind of describing these things as he's validating his ministry. He says, you know what? The Father approves. Don't you like it when you know that you're in the perfect will of God? That you're right where he wants you to be, doing what he wants you to do? And you know that, you know, if the Lord came right now, it's good. Like right now, for me, being here and having fellowship with you guys, having fellowship with the Lord, and having had a time in worship and we're studying his word, it's a really good time for the rapture. Okay? It's like, man, you know, it's a really good time. If I fell over the, you know, clunk, hit the floor right now and I'm gone, it's like, man, I'll be hanging on. But it'd be a really good time, Lord. Really good time, Lord. You know what I mean? And it's a beautiful thing when it's there. But you know what? Also those times when we go, not quite right, or, you know, maybe not the right place, the right time, the right moment. You know, I don't want to be caught coming out of the wrong movie at the theater, or, you know what I mean? And to know that we're in that place where God looks upon us, not with just favor, but his approval. You know what I mean? And I want the Father's approval. And I know how to get it. By loving his Son. And by honoring his Son. And being obedient to the Word of God. And simple things. And I don't do it out of fear. I don't do it because I'm afraid of punishment, or, you know, to get more saved or to be more holy or more righteous. It's simply, if we love him, we want to please him. We want to do his will. And that's pleasing to the Father. And when Jesus was baptized, that pleased the Father for a lot of reasons. And in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, it describes it. And Jesus, when he had been baptized, went up straight away out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You know, it's a cool thing when you know that what you're doing pleases the Father. On the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, it says, while they were talking, while Peter was talking actually, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. You know, in other words, stop talking, listen. and then later on at the triumphant entry, Jesus said, Father, glorify my name, thy name. And then came this voice from heaven saying, I've both glorified it and will glorify it again. It's like, wow. You know, three different times God the Father spoke audibly from heaven and described or expressed his approval to Jesus. I don't know about you guys, but every now and then, you know, we shouldn't live for the approval of men. We'll talk about that a little bit later on. But it's encouraging when people go, hey, good job. You know, and not that we should look for that from men, but when God says, good job, you know, it's like, wow, thank you, Lord. And he does that all kinds of ways just to encourage us. But at this point, his ministry is being validated by God the Father. Directly. That's a pretty cool thing. Now, in verse 38, he says, and you have not his word abiding in you, for whom he has sent, him you believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Bear in mind that Jesus is still in the midst of this kind of, I say, angry confrontation. They're the ones that are angry. I don't see Jesus scowling at them or yelling or raising his voice or anything. You know, I see them being pretty mad and confronting Jesus, and Jesus just really calmly kind of like laying these things out. And knowing that they want to kill him. But Jesus tells them, you don't have the word of God in you. I think they have the word of God maybe up here somewhere. They can quote Isaiah. You know, they can talk about Jeremiah. They can describe the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, that kind of stuff. And, you know, a lot of people can. A lot of non-believers can. And it's a sad thing when it starts out here but never gets to here. Never gets to the heart. And he's saying, you don't have the Word of God in you. You know, he's describing them basically as having no capacity for the things of God truly. I mean, it's one thing to have the outward trappings of Christianity or the outward appearance of spirituality. But the outward appearance is not enough. Jesus, so often, as he taught, he spoke about the issues of the heart. You know, I love what the psalmist declares in Psalm 119, verse 11. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. That we have to have the word of God in us. The psalmist declares in Psalm 1 about, you know, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. You can't meditate on something that you haven't put in there, that you haven't already, you know, is the Word of God in us? I mean, I pray that every study that you come to, that you're going to get showered with the Word of God, that we're going to read it out loud, that we're going to talk about it, that we're going to refer to it, and that you'll walk away almost kind of having been bombarded with the Word of God. And I know to some people, that's difficult because they're not used to getting the Word of God. You know, and it's almost like overload. But I think, you know what, the more we pour on, and you may be dripping wet on the way out, and you may dry up by the end of the week, but you're going to walk away drenched in the Word of God. Because I want the Word of God on us, I want the Word of God in us, because that's what's going to change our hearts and change our lives. And Jesus is telling these guys, you don't have the Word of God in you. Well, that if that's a bad thing, then what's the reverse of that? To have the Word of God in you. And so we want to have the Word of God in us. Jesus, again, is describing they really have no capacity for the things of God. And what it boils down to is, and Paul describes this, is that they're spiritually discerned. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, but the natural man, and that's who these religious leaders are, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Unless we've got the Holy Spirit living in us, then we're discerned. We're unable to recognize, to acknowledge, to understand spiritual things. They had perfected an outward appearance of godliness, but their hearts were far from God. They were basically giving God lip service, like Jesus describes in Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 9. You know, we're warned against this in 2 Timothy 3:5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. That's one of the most difficult things, I think, that many of us are watching in our modern culture. I mean, we see the events taking place in the Middle East. We see what's going on in Europe and Eastern Europe and the formulation of all the end-time scenarios and all that kind of stuff. But, you know, I don't have a huge problem with that. I mean, it's sad to watch in some respects, but what's even sadder is the state of the church and how many quote-unquote churches are complicit in rebelling against the Word of God, rebelling against Israel, rebelling against all the things that God stands for, and putting their stamp of, you know, church approval on those things. And they're still wearing, you know, their pointy hats and their collars and all the different things, that the trappings of spirituality. Yet, on the inside, they're dead in a doornail. They're just like Jesus described. They're whitewashed tombs. It's not about what we look like on the outside. And it's not about having a form of godliness. It's about having the Holy Spirit, God himself, inside us. Now, as we go through all this stuff, they're obviously looking at Jesus. They're not happy with what he's done. And they're preparing the way, if you will, to kill him. But who's really on trial here? Who's doing all the talking? All the red letters tell the story. Jesus is the one that's doing all the talking. He's the one pressing the point. And it's the religious leaders that are on trial. And they're being given, really, a warning. And sadly, they're not taking heed to that warning. You know, he says that you don't have his word abiding in you and that you don't believe. I'm reminded very much of my favorite verse, John chapter 15, verse 5. I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. What can these religious leaders do apart from Jesus? Nothing. They can walk around and they can look spiritual and they can have authority over people and all that kind of stuff. But in terms of, you know, the kingdom of heaven, what are they accomplishing? They're condemning themselves. And it's a sad thing. Now, I don't know if you've noticed it or kept score, but up to this point, Jesus has given us five witnesses that testify to his deity, which is interesting because it's kind of a contrast to the witness of the enemy. In Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, we have a kind of a description of some of the events that take place regarding Lucifer. In verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And so you've got the enemy making these five different I will statements. Who's the witness here? Satan is the witness. And it's me, myself, and I. Okay? It's all about him. But he makes these five statements that are obviously, he's uttered it, but it's invalid. And, you know, for it to be valid, for a fact to be established, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, in Matthew 18, and also in 2 Corinthians 13, 1, boil it down, it says that the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a matter be established. Okay? And so far, Satan is the only one saying, I'm going to be like the Most High. So we can write him off as being invalid. He records what he said, but what he said is invalid. All right? But he says it five times. Now, Jesus gives us five witnesses that testifies to the fact that he is the Son of God. The first witness is in verse 31. In verse 31, it's the culmination of the chapter up to this point. Jesus declares himself that he is the Son of God. All right? So Jesus is the first witness, and that's kind of fitting if you think about it. But the second witness he tells us about is in verse 33, that John the Baptist declares that Jesus is God. You know, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, and then he points to Jesus as being the Lamb of God, the sacrifice of God that takes away the sins of the world. The third witness that Jesus speaks of in verse 36 are the works that he's done, the miracles that testify to who Jesus is, the miracles that, if you will, in a sense, from a worldly standpoint anyway, validate the messenger and that Jesus is truly the messenger of God. The fourth witness in verse 37 is God himself, God the Father, who declares that Jesus is his Son. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Okay? And he says that three different times. And then the fifth witness, verse 39, the scriptures themselves declare that Jesus is God. I've really enjoyed this chapter because it's such an outward expression. I mean, people say all the time, well, you know, Jesus never said he was God. Well, read chapter 5. You know, you don't have to even get through the whole chapter. It's an amazing thing. You know, the word son is used here, and I didn't talk about this the last time we got together, but if you read through this chapter, look at how many times it refers to, quote-unquote, the Son of God. 10 times, okay? What's 10 remind you of? The law. We're going to talk about that next week as we get into they reject the testimony of Moses. In fact, Moses will condemn them. But the scriptures themselves declare that Jesus is God, and that's consistent with other scriptures. In Psalm 40, verse 7, and in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. This book, and I've so much enjoyed going through the Old Testament, from Genesis to Revelation, it's all about Jesus. You see the grace of God. You see the forgiveness of God. You see the character and the person of God. You see the creative power of God. You see all of his attributes. And every single one of these things always points to Jesus. This book is about Jesus. And it's a shame if we read it and don't acknowledge that or don't recognize that. You know, it's a basic thing at the New Believers Fellowship the other night. one of the things that we talked about, some of the most basic things that we can talk about to a believer is three basic things anyway. Number one is that God is good. God is good. And the second thing is that God loves you. Okay? And we can go into all the whys and all these things. And then the third thing is that God's word is true. That God's word is authoritative and reliable. And when you put all those things together, literally it adds up to Jesus. Because Jesus is good. Because Jesus loves us. And because Jesus, like we read earlier in Revelation, is that faithful and true witness. Jesus, you know, he is the word. And so it always boils back to Jesus. If we're going to read the Word of God, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, understand that we're reading about Jesus, the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And I don't know, it's just such a cool thing. Look forward to picking it up and finishing off this chapter next week. Well, Father, we stand here convinced. Lord, I know that tonight that you're preaching to the choir as you read about these different witnesses, as we read about all the things that add up to Jesus Christ being the Son of God, being equal with God, and being the representation of the Godhead bodily. Lord, we believe that thing walking in the door. But Lord, now we believe it even more because we see all these words in red that declare that you alone are God and worthy of our praise. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.